Let's pray together. Father, Christ is our only hope in life and in death. He is our great high priest who intercedes on our behalf. The same one who willingly gave himself up for us, the one who is coming back for us, the one who is our Savior and our Lord. I pray that we would serve him in sincerity and humility and love. This morning, as we look at your word, I pray that you would warm our hearts to him through this text, that we may see him in all his fullness, that we may rejoice that we are enabled to walk in a manner worthy of him. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. About a month ago, the girls had their Christmas piano recital. This was Carolyn's first recital. This was on her mind since she began lessons in August. She knew this was coming. She remembered Mabel's first recital. And so as it got closer and the nerves increased, I had to get more and more purposeful with my encouragements, knowing what was coming. There's nowhere to hide at a recital. It is intimidating. It's at the A&M Commerce Music Auditorium. There's a grand piano right in the middle of the stage. All the lights are on you. And so I got all philosophical and practical, encouraging her to prepare well. See, through piano, we are trying to eliminate the word can't from our vocabulary. And so we had a timer. Didn't get up from the piano for 25 minutes. If you play it right, well, that's wonderful. Try to play it right twice, then a third time. Competence builds confidence. Readiness comes through reps. If you don't want to be scared, well, know your stuff. In this case, O Come All Ye Faithful. She couldn't believe it when I told her that standing up here in front of people every Sunday was not exactly the most comfortable thing in the world. But what was really helpful is that Miss Maxwell was up there with her, playing the song as a duet. Carolyn had to work hard. She had to know the music. She had to count. And the presence of her teacher made everything seem okay. And it was. She did great. Eventually, you play without the teacher, and the right preparation becomes all the more important. See, preparation is tricky business. Agonizing over it can be prideful or paralyzing. Is everyone fully prepared to be married? Fully prepared to have a child? Fully prepared for your new job? You have to say no, mainly because of ignorance of what is coming. It will be both wonderful and challenging in ways you never expected. But consider this, is the Christian prepared to follow Christ in simple, humble obedience? You may want to say no, but the answer is, in fact, yes. Christ himself made sure of it. The Spirit in you ensures it. God enables what he requires of us as the one who began a good work in us. The same one who will complete his good work until the day of Christ Jesus. So, we are not left to fake it until we make it. We are not left to our own devices, nor our own understanding. Can't ought to be a foreign word for the Christian as it relates to obedience to in Christ. And there's a lot happening during the last day of Jesus' life on earth. Before he allows himself to be seized by those who want to kill him, he makes some final preparations for those he leaves behind to carry on the kingdom work he began. And so, we must not act helpless and following our Lord as he prepares his own for faithfulness to him and perseverance in him. And so we are working our way to the book of Acts, getting a running start by picking up the story in Luke 22 with the Last Supper. Luke wrote both the gospel that bears his name as well as the book of Acts. There are themes woven throughout. And the events we see in Luke 22 to 24 are referenced on multiple occasions in Acts. And so these who are sitting around the table with their Lord, save one, will be pillars of the body of Christ, the church. And there's so much jammed into this last meeting with his disciples as they share a meal, the Passover meal, preparing them for what is coming their way. And so we're going to read 22, 1 to 38. Luke 22, 1 to 38. It says, "Now the feast of unleavened bread, which is called the Passover, was approaching. The chief priests and the scribes were seeking how they might put him to death, for they were afraid of the people. And Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12. And he went away and discussed with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. They were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and began seeking a good opportunity to betray him to them apart from the crowd. Then came the first day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. And Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, 'Go and prepare the Passover for us so that we may eat it.' They said to him, 'Where do you want us to prepare it?' He said to them, 'When you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house that he enters, and you shall say to the owner of the house, "The teacher says to you, "Where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" He will show you a large furnished upper room. Prepare it there." And they left and found everything just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. When the hour had come, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. He said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, "Take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes." And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with mine on the table. For indeed, the Son of Man is going, as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began discussing among themselves which one of them it might be who was going to do this thing. And there arose also a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be greatest. He said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But it is not this way with you. But the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." But he said to him, "Lord, with you I am ready to go both to prison and to death." He said, "I say to you, Peter, The rooster will not crow today until you have denied three times that you know me. And he said to them, when I sent you out without money belt and bag and sandals, you did not lack anything, did you? They said, no, nothing. He said to them, but now, whoever has a money belt is to take it along, likewise also a bag, and whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one. For I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with transgressors. For that which refers to me has its fulfillment. They said, Lord, look, here are two swords. He said to them, it is enough. Jesus knows he is going away. Jesus knows he is going away, and he prepares those who will carry on his work in his way. And he prepares them in six major ways. He prepares them to remember. He prepares them for betrayal. He prepares them for service, for the future, for perseverance, and for resistance. Prepares them to remember, for betrayal, for service, for the future, for perseverance, and resistance. In a way, Jesus is taking can't out of the vocabulary of his disciples as he prepares them for his departure. And the irony is thick right from the start that this is the Passover in Jerusalem, where in the city of peace, preparations are being made to put to death the Prince of Peace by the chief priests and the scribes, those who are responsible for right worship among the people of the one true God, and the right teaching of the Word of God, are planning to kill the eternally begotten Son of God, also known as the Incarnate Word. And all of this is taking place at a time when God's people are remembering their exodus out of Egypt, specifically when the angel of death passed over the Israelite homes in Egypt because the blood of the Passover lamb was smeared across the doorpost. And all the firstborn of Egypt died, including the firstborn of Pharaoh himself. And God told them to memorialize the event of the Passover before it actually happened. This is what Andrew read earlier from Exodus 12. You remember through this annual meal what I am about to do for you. And he did. The day after this Passover meal, they were on their way to the Promised Land with a pile of plunder from the Egyptians on their way out. And so, in Luke 22, God's people are preparing to remember God's provision, sparing them from death and setting them free, all as the leaders of God's people prepare to execute the one who will taste death in order to set sinners free. And they are afraid of the people. They are in authority. The crowds are in control. And the crowds are fascinated with Jesus. And so however they seize him will need to be subtle and covert, all as they celebrate God's provision in Exodus through the Passover lamb. Now the one who gives up the lamb proves not to be a sheep. Judas acts. He is responsible, and Satan is the impetus for it all. We saw earlier in Sunday school Satan tempting Jesus in the wilderness. He shows back up again. We noticed in chapter 4 he left until a more opportune time. In our text in Luke 22, Jesus addresses in some way the three temptations found in Luke chapter 4. He was tempted in the wilderness with sustenance as he was hungry after a 40-day fast. Here, Jesus is offering himself as true sustenance. This is taking place as they remember the meal which looked back in remembrance of the Exodus out of slavery. Now sitting in front of them is the one who sets the captives free. In Luke 4, he was tempted with the kingdoms of the earth. Here, he looks forward to the fullness of his kingdom in the future. He was tempted to dare God to save his life. Here, he prepares to lay down his life, only to take it up again. See, Satan can tempt Jesus, and he did. He can be the impetus for Judas's betrayal, and he was. He cannot thwart, he cannot stop, he cannot triumph over the Lamb. As the old song goes, "For lo, his, Satan's, doom is sure." And so Satan prepares the agent of betrayal, while the Son prepares the foundation of his church, against which, as he would say, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The incarnate word submits to the written word as he fulfills it and as he prepares the future ministers of the word. And so we don't see the end of the betrayer until Acts chapter 1, and it is sad. And for now, the movement toward the cross has begun. The wolves have their intelligence. The traitor, he will have his money. The evil one has all the influence he can have. And yet, the righteous one is in control of everything. Even as the one who will be betrayed by one of his followers and seized by his own people. He is preparing his own as his people prepare to kill him. He knows what is coming on the large, grand, cosmic scale, but also the simple matters as to where they're going to eat the Passover meal. Peter and John know they're going to meet a man carrying a pitcher of water when they enter the city. Follow that guy, and there will be a furnished upper room for them, and it happened just like he said. It's easy to blow past that, given the significance and the weightiness of all that is taking place here. Jesus is among them. He's like them. He's one of them. And yet he is nothing like them, altogether different. It's easy to ascribe God's sovereignty to the big things based on whatever our criteria of big is, and discount his sovereign power and care over the little things. In his own words, things like clothing the lilies or feeding the birds of the air. So preparations are being made on the cosmic scale and in the nitty-gritty of life where they're going to sit down and eat together. And so they remember the past as he is preparing them to remember him. See, suffering is coming to them and him. 15, he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, for I say to you, I shall never eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." See, this meal is a memorial of deliverance as Jesus is being delivered over to those who will kill them. He tells them he is going to suffer. He will not eat another Passover meal. All of his comments are looking forward. His suffering will not be the end of him. There is hope on the horizon. 16, "For I say to you, I shall never eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. 18, "For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes." They are to do this in remembrance of him. Now Luke describes two cups at this Passover meal. A traditional Passover meal has four cups. The first is with the preliminary course to bless the day. The second followed the explanation for why the Passover was celebrated, accompanied with singing what is known as Hallel Psalm, Psalms 113 to 118. Hallel meaning praise God. The third cup followed the meal of lamb, unleavened bread, and bitter herbs. The fourth followed the concluding portion of the Hallel Psalms. So the cup in 17 is the first cup, this cup of thanksgiving. The cup in verse 20 is the third cup following the meal, this new covenant in my blood. Jesus knows the kingdom will be consummated in the future, and he will sit with his disciples once again. And so this meal between the cups, Jesus speaks of his body being given for them. There's this sacrificial, substitutionary tone to this. He's about to suffer. He is about to die, not arbitrarily and not as a passive, helpless victim, but rather as an active substitute. And so the memorial meal of the church is being inaugurated right here in this upper room with the object of the memorial, that is the one we remember, explaining the significance. And the significance is the sacrifice of himself. His body will be broken. His blood will be shed in the pinnacle act of redemption. That which the Exodus anticipated is realized in its glorious fullness in Christ. And this prepares his own for the great hope of eternal fellowship with him. See, nothing is going to be the same after this meal. And this meal anticipates another meal yet to come in the future. As they remember the death of the Passover lamb, the 12 are now told to remember the death of Messiah himself. See, the Passover meal is an annual reaffirmation of their relationship to their God. The Lord's Supper is a reaffirmation of our relationship to the God-man. There is great unity in the body of Christ as we reaffirm our allegiance and dependence upon our Lord through partaking of this memorial meal. Looking forward, as Jesus did, to quote Paul, proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. And so a new era of salvation is being inaugurated, which Jesus is bringing in through his death. He is preparing the 12 for his departure, showing them how they are to remember him after he is gone. It is beautiful, weighty, and also strengthening. Now, the heartbreaking story of the Exodus is that those who were commanded to remember the Exodus and the Passover, who are to dedicate the firstborn of every womb to God as a memorial of God passing over the firstborn in Israel, in a matter of weeks, they are giving all the gold plundered from the Egyptians to Aaron, who fashions a golden calf for them to worship. They do not remember, in spite of the memorial. Now, the wonder of who is to come in Acts 2, in light of Jesus' departure, is the Spirit of God who enables all God requires of his own. We remember, we obey, rejoice, repent, loving what God loves, hating what he hates, finding our greatest delight in God himself as those who are enabled to do so through the one who marks us as belonging to God and is our down payment of all that is to come. See, in terms of obedience to our Lord, can't becomes a foreign word through the work of Christ and the ministry of the Spirit in those who belong to Christ. And there is a greater meal yet to come in the future with the marriage supper of the Lamb, when the brilliant bride of Christ in the church is united to Christ, the bridegroom. And so, Jesus prepares his own for his departure, and he prepares his own for the betrayer, the traitor among them. Not all who sit at this table will be faithful to the one memorialized at this table. Likewise, in Acts, still today, not all who claim the name of Christ actually serve Christ. Knowing such heartache is coming does not lessen the blow, but it does help us understand what in the world is going on. See, Jesus knows exactly what in the world is going on and does not stop the one who is about to betray him. 21. But behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with mine on the table. For indeed the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. They began to discuss among themselves which one of them it might be who was going to do this thing. It is fascinating that in all four Gospels, nobody suspects Judas in the moment. And Judas will be responsible for his betrayal. His life will end in self-destruction. The rest of them are oblivious about who it is going to be. But they quickly stop worrying about the one upon whom woe or judgment is coming. They quickly stop worrying about who is going to be the traitor and bicker about who is regarded as the greatest. See, Jesus prepares his own for their authority. Their Lord and Master is speaking of his body being given. His suffering is coming. They are to remember his blood, that one among them is going to betray him, and they want to discuss greatness. Who is most honored? These guys are going to be the pillars of the early church. Empowered by the Spirit of God, they are going to be witnesses of Christ in Judea, Samaria, and to the remotest parts of the earth. And they sit next to the greatest one, the High King of Heaven, the God-man, and now want to flex on how they are to be ranked amongst one another. And so he prepares them how to serve. The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, calling themselves benefactors. See, drawing attention to self, flexing authority, is not to be the way among those who will lead the body. The body of the one who gave himself over to be betrayed and killed for his own, those whom he purchased with his own blood. And so preparation for authority does not come through posturing for authority. 26, it's not to be this way among you. But the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. He's not telling them not to lead. He is telling them their leading is through serving. The younger ones were the ones that often had the menial tasks. Nothing is to be beneath the one who is one with him, who is giving himself away in their place. You see a beautiful picture of this in John 13 with Jesus washing the feet of the disciples as an example for them to serve one another likewise. The blessing, though, is not in knowing these things, he says, John 13, 17. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. Blessing comes through obedience, not knowledge. And so this is preparing these future leaders of the church for their role as servants, ministers of the word, public and private, guardians of that which has been entrusted to them. And so their service goes no farther than that of Christ. He expects nothing of them he does not do himself. Everyone knows the one who reclines at the table eating is greater than the one who serves. But I, Jesus says, am among you as one who serves. There is none greater than him, therefore none who stoops lower to serve than him. The same humility is required of those who would serve and follow him as a part of his body, the church. And there will be a great reward for their faithfulness in the future. 28, you are those who have stood by me in my trials. And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. There is great glory. There is great reward in perseverance in Christ no matter what. This faithfulness is distinguished from the betrayal of Judas soon to come. See, the leadership of the 12 will extend and multiply the mission of Jesus. This is what Acts is all about. These will be pillars of the church, also rulers over Israel in the future. And Jesus is preparing them for the present and future glory of serving him, even in light of the present struggle. And there will be struggle. 31, Satan has demanded permission, or asked, to sift Peter like wheat. It's very Job-like. Sift is an agricultural term. Picking someone apart is how we may say it today. And Jesus tells Peter that he is interceding for him. His failure will not be final. He will deny his Lord three times. His denial will not be a total denunciation of his Lord. Peter says he's ready to go to prison and to death. He is not. He will go to jail soon enough in Acts. He will be under the threat of death. But he will deny three times that he knows his Lord before the rooster crows. And the intercession of Jesus will come to pass. His faith will not fail. Once he has turned again, he will strengthen the brothers. Peter is going to be extremely influential under the empowerment of the Spirit in the first 11 chapters of Acts. Can't will be graciously cut out of Peter's vocabulary. And in all of this, Jesus is abundantly aware of where all these events are headed. He encourages them to look back at God's gracious provision for them. 35, he said to them, "When I sent you out without money belt and bag and sandals, you did not lack anything, did you?" They said, "No, nothing." See, they know what it is to depend upon him for provision. He has prepared them for dependence, chapters 9 and 10. But now things are changing. His presence among them has protected them. He is going away. Look again at 36, 38. He said to them, "But now, whoever has a money belt is to take it along. Likewise also a bag. Whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one. Why? For I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled in me." Quote, "And he was numbered with transgressors. For that which refers to me has its fulfillment." And they said, "Look, Lord, look, here are two swords." And he said to them, "It is enough." See, the focus here is on the rejection of Jesus. This quote from Isaiah 52, "And he was numbered with transgressors," is looking forward to his crucifixion with two criminals. He is going to be rejected, considered, treated, executed as a transgressor. And so what happens to Jesus will both inform and fuel how his followers will be viewed and treated. They must be ready. They must be prepared for resistance because it is coming. And so now, whoever has a money belt is to take it along, likewise also a bag. Whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one. It's all about readiness, near and far. They must be prepared for what is about to take place. See, persevere in the present in spite of the resistance that is sure to come. And they say they have two swords, but don't completely understand all that is going on. They're going to use one of those swords on the ear of the high priest's slave in Gethsemane, and Jesus will stop them, touch his ear, and heal it. The response to the church to violence in Acts is not violence. Their main weapons are prayer and faith in the power of God and the message of the gospel. See, their swords here, I take it as symbolic for preparedness for the intense resistance and pressure that is coming their way. They think they are preparing for a war as Jesus prepares for his cross, which is exactly what they should prepare for, and what the Spirit of God will prepare them for soon enough. They're going to be seen as criminals. for being associated with Christ. Do not be caught flat-footed. Expect it. The incarnate Word is going to be tragically rejected, and yet he will triumph. The same thing is going to happen in Acts. The Word will be tragically rejected and resisted by many, and yet the church is going to triumph and spread like wildfire. All of this is going to finally click in the minds of the disciples in Acts. They will learn to look to God for all things great and small. See, Jesus is invested in his own to the point of laying down his very life for us. We are prepared to remember through our Lord's Supper as we look back and proclaim his death until he comes. We are prepared for betrayal. Those who punt should not surprise us. While it grieves us in the present, our hope is in the reigning Christ. We are prepared for service, for going low. We are prepared for the future in eternal fellowship with him. We are prepared for perseverance in the present, in spite of the resistance that is sure to come. So in light of all of this, what have you convinced yourself that you cannot do as it relates to following Jesus? What have you convinced yourself that you cannot do as it relates to following Jesus? Maybe asking someone for forgiveness. Owning your own sin. Perhaps sharing the gospel with the lost. Perhaps moving toward trouble and the suffering. Could it be not actively putting to death the sin in your life? Perhaps humbling yourself in some way. Dying to your comfort, your calendar, your autonomy. See, all of this is a will not rather than a cannot. And so what is it to be the body of Christ? In part, it is to be prepared, to be ready for faithfulness to our Lord. It's not complicated at all. It simply requires a willingness to die to self, finding life in him. We don't write the music, we simply walk as it is written, as he promises his presence with us to the very end of the age. There is nothing to fear. Competence in the Word leads to confidence with the Word. Reps of obedience lead to more of the same. And none of it is a solo performance. All of it is in dependence upon the Master and interdependent upon one another, the body of Christ, with the Lord himself as our faithful head. Let's pray together. Father, we are reminded of the great lengths you went through in reconciling us to yourself through the person and work of the Son. He has purchased us with his blood. We belong to him. We have everything we need for a life of godliness as those in him. God, I pray that we would remember our Lord as we follow him, that we would expect difficulty, that we would go low to serve. I pray that we would persevere in the present in light of the resistance that is sure to come. I pray that we would give you all the glory. We pray this in the name of Christ, our faithful Lord. Amen.